2 Samuel, and we're going to read the first 18 verses tonight of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man from Ramathaim Zophim from the hill country of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had two wives, and the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Penina. And Penina had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man would go up from his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests to the Lord there. When the day came that Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Penina, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had closed her womb. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. It happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her. So she wept and would not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Now it came about, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. And then Eli said to her, "How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah replied, "No, my lord. I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation." And Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And we'll end the reading there of God's Word here this evening. You know, it's kind of a strange thing to modern man, but people just don't appear on earth without a history. We all have a history, or we all have parents. We came from somebody who came from somebody who came from somebody way back there. And it's important, or usually has been important in history, to know who you came from, you know, your ancestors. In our home, we study our ancestors, and we become acquainted with them almost like they were family living today, even back to the 1600s and 1700s and so forth. Finding out who we came from, you know, we just didn't appear on earth. And men don't just appear and disappear. They have a history to them. And Jesus Christ had a history. Matthew begins with a history all the way back, you might say, to the very beginning, tracing his lineage in history. We're not existentialists, which are people who believe that the history has no value and the future has no value, And the only thing that matters is the time in which we live. And one of the characteristics of a covenant people is they look for generations ahead, and they look at their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, and they plan, in a sense, ahead for even the years that are to come. Samuel was one of the great men of the Old Testament. He had two books of the Bible named after him, which certainly puts him in a special category. And we're going to be looking at Samuel. The book of 1 and 2 Samuel is about Samuel and those who he ordained, in a sense, to kingship in Israel. But before we meet Samuel, we have to meet his parents. We have to meet the generation that preceded him. And there is a history about Samuel that's recorded in the Old Testament. Before he was ever born, before he was ever conceived, things were taking place in history that would bring Samuel to be, that would have an effect on the life of Samuel. Things that maybe he would never know about until after, certainly, he was born. Samuel was a miracle baby. Probably the doctors might have said to Samuel's mother, "It looks like you'll probably never have children. You know, you'll probably never have children." And so Samuel's story goes back to his father, to his mother, and as you begin even the very first verse here, we see that it goes back many, many generations. The son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, who was the son of, and finally we get to Samuel's father, and then we get to Samuel. So, we pick up Samuel's life prior to his birth, looking at, in a sense, how he came to be, what the providential events were behind his birth, and so forth. And of course, these are things we don't know. Sometimes children like to listen to their mother and father and listen to how their mother and father met each other, you know, and the first date of their mother and father, and all these things that were taking place that eventually brought them to be in the world. There was a history before you were born about you. And God was in all the details of bringing your mother and father together so that you specifically, as an individual, unique as you are, would be born into this world. So, we find out that some things about Samuel's mother and father. And one of the first things we find out about Samuel's father was he had two wives. Verse 2 of chapter 1, he had two wives. And now this is rather unusual. In the Old Testament, certainly we believe that God tolerated this, although it was not to be from the very beginning, as Christ spoke of in the New Testament. It was never meant to be this way, but we do find it quite common in many places in the Old Testament for a man to have more than one wife. Some men think this is a wonderful thing. I guess the Mormons still supposedly practice this to some degree. Many wives, and they think of all the paradise that must be to have many, many wives. We find out probably that these wives lived in separate locations, as maybe we'll see here in a moment, which was very, very important because if you're going to have many wives in the Old Testament, it's best not to have them living in the same house. We find some indication of that in verse 7, because we find the tension between the two wives, and it appears that this tension came to a head when the Elkanah would go up to Shiloh once a year. Verse 7, it happened year after year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. So it appears that the time which these two wives became, in a sense, in conflict with one another seemed to be one time a year. And that's when they went up to Shiloh, which probably implies that during the other times of the year, they didn't live in the same location. You know, it's kind of like the man has a wife here in this place, and then he has another wife over here in this place. And when they got together, as they went up to Shiloh, it was kind of like driving to church with two wives. You know, you got problems. Going to Shiloh, you've got problems because they are not going to get along. The Bible clearly teaches that having more than one wife is not a blessing. It's not a blessing at all. God never meant it to be that way from the very beginning. God tolerated it, but it's not meant to be that way. Solomon had many wives, and we're told that because of his many wives, he was led into idolatry. The more wives a man had in the Old Testament, the less peace he had. Dr. Gary North wrote an article one time on that I'll never forget about how some men think that they would be living in paradise if they had many, many wives and all this kind of a thing. But he showed me in an article, he said, no, actually it wouldn't be a paradise. It would be closer to the opposite on earth. Because, he says, there would not be peace. And as we see here, there was not peace in the house of Elkanah. There was competition, there was jealousy, there was bitterness, and there was harsh words between the wives. There was no peace in this man's house. We see that, for example, in several of the verses, in verse 5, we see some favoritism shown. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had closed her womb. So the husband shows favoritism toward one wife over another. That causes problems. We also see that one wife had no children, Hannah, and the other had many children, which creates another problem. Why has God shown blessing to her and not blessing unto me? And therefore there's tension there. Verse 6 speaks of rivalry. Her rival, not her friend, not the other wife, but her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. She would provoke her to bitterness. So, we see here it was not a happy home. It was not a happy home at all. We see in, as I said in verse 2, that one had children and one had no children. And even though Peninnah had children, she was still jealous of Hannah. And she had to rub it in. She was jealous of her husband's affection toward the other wife, and therefore she was very bitter toward her. And this made Hannah very depressed. Hannah used to sit around and weep and cry all the time. So if you walked in this home, or if you were in the caravan going up to Shiloh to worship God, what do you got? You've got one wife who can't stand the other, who's all the time bitter at her, provoking her, jealous of her, and you've got the other wife who's just constantly, bitterly weeping and sad and depressed. And it's a happy trip, isn't it? That's really a happy trip to Shiloh. And that's why Dr. North, many, many years ago, he said, really, it's not a paradise, excuse the terminology, but it's a living hell to have many, many wives. In reality, men don't know what they're asking for. It's not a happy home. Don't fantasize about unlawfulness. It's not a paradise at all, but it was a miserable place to be because these two wives were, in a sense, especially one was constantly at the other, and the other was constantly depressed and weeping and crying. And Elkanah had to live with that. And this is the context, this is the home into which Samuel was born. That was the home into which he was born. It was not a happy home at all. And so, therefore, the Lord was wise when He ordained that one man should have one wife, and one wife alone. It just doesn't work. Not only is it unlawful, but it doesn't work. It will never work in any kind of a society. So, we see also that Hannah had no children. And notice here in verse 6, we see why she had no children. And the Bible is very clear about this. Her rival, however, would provoke her bitterly to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And also in verse 5, but the Lord had closed her womb. God closes and opens the womb. We today don't talk in those terms. We talk in terms of women who have problems having children for various reasons. But here we're told that it was simply God's will. God did not allow her to have children. Now, I want you to notice one thing, that Hannah was a very godly woman. She was a very godly woman, and she was a woman of prayer. She was a woman who went to the temple to pray to God, but God still had not given her children, which tells us that just because you don't have children and just because God closes your womb does not mean you're an ungodly woman. There are many, many godly women who are not able to have children. And I even think of a Sarah, and recently, as you get to be my age, people start talking about how many grandchildren they've got, you know, and that becomes a kind of a numbers game. I've got 5, I've got 9, I've got 11, I've got 13, I've got 15, and I used to say, well, I got one on the way, you know, that's about it. But I do have one on the way. I was talking to one of my dear friends, who used to be a member of our church many years ago, but moved away, and he said, well, he said, Larry, he said, you remember Abraham only had one. You know, he only had one, but look what came from Abraham. You know, so who knows what God may do. But God opens and closes the womb for various reasons, and to some He gives many, many children, and children are a blessing, are a heritage from the Lord, and the more you can have and the more you can handle, then that's a blessing. But not all women can have a lot of children. And some have one, and some have two, and some have none. And so, but it doesn't have anything necessarily to do with how godly a woman is. Penina had many, but she was the one who was always attacking, always bitter, the rival of Hannah, who was indeed the woman whose heart was dedicated to God. So it's not a hard and fast rule that if you're a good godly woman with a good godly husband that you're going to have many, many, many children. You may, but you may not. And God can open the womb and God can close the womb according to the purposes which He has. And we see that I think one of the purposes He had in closing Hannah's womb was that she would go through all of this conflict and turmoil, and she would go to God in prayer and bow to God, and God would answer her and give her a son. Notice also that Hannah was very upset. This was very hard for her to accept. And the bitterness of Penina made it even worse. In the Old Testament, having children as a woman was very, very important. And I think it is even today in covenant families. It's very important if you can have children. It's almost fulfilling your purpose on life in having children. And she could not have children. And so she was very depressed, if we can use that term. Look at the terminology that describes her. For example, in verse 7, and it happened year after year, as often as she went up to the house of the Lord, that she would provoke her, so she wept and would not eat. Now, it takes a lot for a person not to eat. You have to get pretty discouraged when you don't even want to eat. Here she is crying and weeping, and they take food in and they say, Hannah, eat. Eat something. She'd say, no, I don't want anything to eat. God had not given her children. We're told in verse 8 that her heart was sad. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? A heart can be very, very sad. And so this was not a happy home. Not all covenant homes were happy homes. especially those where there were more than one wife, and one wife was always competing with the other. And I suppose even with women in general and men in general too, there's competition, you know, constantly in life. As to God has had blessing upon you and He hadn't had blessing on me, and very often we get discouraged and we want to sit around and cry and not eat, and our hearts become very, very sad. We're told in verse 10, she was greatly distressed. She was bitter of soul. Very, very sad. Now, how would you like to go visit this lady? You know, for Christmas maybe. Or just any time when you walk in and or she comes to visit you and you offer her something to eat. She says, I don't want anything to eat. And there's tears coming out of her eyes and she's, in a sense, bitter that God has not given her a child. And I'm one of God's children. I'm of the covenant. God's promised us blessings. And I have no child. And here's this other wife who doesn't have the love of God that I have, and God has given her many, many children. You see, life is not always in a little box where everything works out just perfectly. It doesn't always work out just perfectly. Sometimes things are quite different than what we expect them to be. And so we also see in verse 15, but Hannah replied, no, my Lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. My spirit is heavy. It's under oppression. And she appeared to be drunk by Eli, but she wasn't drunk. She was simply greatly oppressed. Her life was not joyous. And Christians, you know, our lives aren't always joyous. It's not always going to work out just the way you expect it to be. The storybook Cinderella story is in the storybooks. It's not always real. Things don't always happen the way they're supposed to happen, at least the way we think they're supposed to happen. So what do you do? I mean, what do you do when you're in her state? I mean, she doesn't want to eat. She sits around and cries. If anybody asks her what's wrong, she just simply says, I'm oppressed in spirit. There's a bitterness of the soul here. She's constantly under bombardment of someone who is, in a sense, stabbing her in the back, showing her that, you know, God doesn't love you. Look what God's done for me. What do you do? Well, sometimes there's only one thing you can do, and that's what she did in verse 10. She, greatly depressed or distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Notice here she weeps while she prays, if you read that right. She, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. Now, this was a woman, when she prayed, she cried. She struggled with God. Prayer for her was struggling with God. It was going to God and say, God, you made these promises. There's one thing I desire, and that's a son. I don't have a son. And weeping upon weeping upon weeping, she would pray to God. And we're even here shortly, we'll see the content of her prayer. But oftentimes prayer is struggling with God. You know, we sometimes think prayer is simply repeating certain phrases or kind of saying, God, you know, thank you for this, thank you for that, and thank you for that. But true, real zealous prayer is being, in a sense, on your knees and gripping your hands and saying, oh God, be merciful to me and keep your promises. Please, oh God, listen to me. I need your grace and I need your mercy and I want you to answer my prayer. Please listen to me. And the tears flowing down her eyes or her face from her eyes. And that was real prayer. And so what do you do when you find yourself trapped in a box? There seems to be no way out. Life has not turned out the way it's supposed to be. It seems like God is being gracious to people who don't love Him like you do. What do? You get on your knees and you pray to God with tears coming down on your face and you ask God to answer your prayers. You struggle with God. And I think we have to recapture that concept of prayer in our day and time. Is those things that God has promised, those things that He said, I will give to my people, and we don't see them, we go to God and we say, God, you promised. And prayer is like a battle, almost. Entering into a battle, not so much a battle with God, but a battle over the issues that God has promised to us. And so she went to God in prayer, and God did answer her prayer. So, what do we see in the family of Samuel? Well, we don't see a perfect home. We don't see things just... He was not born into a home that had everything just right. He was born into a home where there were many, many problems. Many, many problems. Notice another thing about the men here. We've talked about the women. We could say a few things about the men. Elkanah, for example, in verse 8, and I never have quite gotten over this statement, and I may be misreading it, and I've read one commentary that says I may be misreading it, but notice what he says. He goes to his wife. First of all, he asks her why she's so sad. And, you know, I think a good husband probably would know that, right? I mean, why are you crying? What's your problem, honey? Well, I think if he'd been a good husband, he would have known what her problem was before he ever went to her. He didn't need to ask her what her problem was. A good husband, when he sees his wife weeping, typically will know why she's weeping, why she's crying, why she's bitter, why she's having so many problems. And so maybe Samuel didn't have the wisest dad in the world. It's amazing how God can bring such great men out of... men who aren't so great. You know, sometimes God even amazes me. Sometimes He takes great men and they have children that are not so great, and He takes men who are not so great who have children that are very great in many ways. So you never know how God is going to work things out. And then He had what I always considered the gall to say this in verse 8, why do you weep and why do you not eat and why is your heart sad? And then he says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? You know? Well, I guess if I was Hannah, I would have said, you know what? Not really. That almost sounds like a little bit too much pride there, don't you think there? A little bit too much self-esteem. Am I not better than 10 sons? I mean, look who you got, honey. Look who you married. Look who I am. I'm better than a whole family. Well, get real, you know. Get real. You know, maybe you've been a good husband, you've been faithful, but, you know, I'd like to have 10 sons, and I think it would really maybe be a better blessing than having you as a husband. You know, you could have said that, I suppose. The gall of the man to stand and say, look, am I not better than 10 sons? Don't you have such a wonderful husband? You shouldn't even want children. You got me. Well, he wasn't the greatest father in the world, or greatest husband, I suppose, in the world. But you know what? It did seem to help her. One commentary pointed this out, because in verse 8, he says, am I not better you than 10 sons? And notice what had happened in verse 9. Then Hannah rose after eating and drinking in Shiloh. She rose and ate and drank. Maybe she believed him. I don't know. Maybe it was a conviction there that, maybe I ought to be thankful for my husband. Because it appears there that she started eating and drinking and so forth. So, We don't find perfect men in the Bible except through Jesus Christ. We also find Eli here who was a little bit quick to judge. As Hannah, maybe he hadn't seen anybody like Hannah before, somebody who prayed in a struggling way and was praying that God would give her the things that what most women have. You know, most all women have children. But I don't have any. And it really upset her so much that she went to God in prayer. As she was up in Shiloh, she went to the temple there, and she was praying. Now, in her prayer, it just simply says that she, there was no words coming from her mouth. Her lips were moving, and her voice was not heard. In verse 10, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. And so Eli thought she was drunk. Well, I don't know. Maybe women tended to get drunk. Some people say that maybe he thought that she was one of the temple prostitutes. In those days, you know, things were pretty bad. Drunken women was not uncommon around the temple. And maybe he hadn't seen a woman prayed in so long that he forgot what it was like. But here she is, not saying anything verbally, but her lips are moving. And Eli looks at her and says, "This woman's drunk. She's a worthless woman." Actually, the terminology there is son of Belial, which is used throughout the Scripture as to mean in the Old Testament a worthless person. She's worthless. She's a bum. She's a drunkard. And so he comes up to her and he says, "Woman, how long will you make yourself drunk?" I mean, how long are you going to be on this drunken stupor you're in? Get this wine and get rid of it. Get sober. Well, Eli, you missed that one. Okay? you really blew it. I mean, here's a godly woman struggling in prayer, and you accuse her of being drunk. They did that on the day of Pentecost. Remember that? These people must be drunk. And I think it was Peter who said it, or they can't be drunk. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I mean, people don't get drunk at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But anyway, one of the things I want to just simply mention here, that even though God calls men to great high positions, like Eli, sometimes they make big mistakes in judgment. I think maybe he should have been more perceptive here. In regard to her. As we're going to see later on, Eli was a great man, but Eli was also a very poor father. Now, here's one of these situations in which you have Eli, who was a man in high position, whose sons turn out to be rascals. And then you have Elkanah, who had really no really high position, but whose son turns out to be one of the great leaders of all time in the history of all Israel. And that's the way it works sometimes. You know, you think about men like Spurgeon and Calvin and Knox, and you think about whatever happened to their children. I've always thought you never want to be a child of somebody like Martin Luther or John Knox or Calvin or somebody like that, because you never measure up. I mean, God only calls those people into existence like once every 200 or 300 years. And your father is a great man. That's a great burden. And then sometimes God will take a very isolated man who has no high position and bring forth from him a great leader. You know, Stonewall Jackson was born basically as in very, very poor family. Lost his mother and father at a very, very young age, and came out of the sticks and the boondocks of way back there in West Virginia, and had no great heritage. Had no father or mother who stood out as anything exceptional, but God created or brought forth from that area one of the greatest generals who's ever lived in the history of the world. I always compared, many people compare him to Alexander the Great. as a soldier, as a general, and as a leader. Where did he come from? He came from nowhere. He came really from nowhere. But God raised him up to be a great man. And so, even great men, though, have their faults. And Eli had his faults. But one of the things that Eli did was he blessed Hannah. Verse 17, and Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him." And notice how Hannah responded to this. She said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why was her face no longer sad? Because Eli had said, as God's priest, as God's representative on earth, Eli had said, "Go in peace, and may God grant your desire." Sometimes that's all it takes, you know, for a man of God to come to a woman in bitterness, a woman in weeping, and say, "May God bless you. May God bless you." And she rose up from there and she ate, and her face began to have a smile on it again. Why? Because Eli had said, "May God give you your prayer." And he did. And God did. He got it right that time, didn't he? He got it right. Eli didn't always get it right. Sometimes he made mistakes. Sometimes he didn't read people right. Sometimes he accused people of being drunk when they were actually in prayer. But he got this one right when he said, "May God bless you. Go in peace, young girl or young woman. And may God grant your petition that you have asked of him." And she arose with a smile on her face. And no doubt that evening she had a big meal and enjoyed every bit of it. Probably believing that God was going to answer her prayer. This is before she ever knew that God is going to take care of it. Eli said he would. Eli said he would. And God's going to take care of it. So, we see many principles here. Let me just summarize them real quick. Remember that people have a family history. History is important. Studying your ancestors is important. We are not existentialists. We don't just come into existence. Santa Claus is an existentialist being, right? Santa Claus has no mother, no father I've ever heard of. He has no grandfather, no grandmother. Jesus Christ, we have a lineage all the way back to Adam. Santa Claus is not real. He's not a real person. Real people have a history. We have parents, we have grandparents, we have great-grandparents. We can trace our ancestry and our lineage. And so Samuel, before he ever comes into existence, we have to deal with his parents and the story behind his life before he was born. We also learned that contrary to God's law, this idea that men think that having many wives is a wonderful thing is not. It only brings trouble. It only brings bitterness and disarray to your household. And you know, we live in a time in society where we've lost God's law, and who knows what men will be coming up with next. I mean, who knows? I mean, the next thing down the pipe will be probably, if you want to have five wives, you can have five wives. I mean, who's to say not? I mean, if you don't have God's law, you have man's law, and man could do, he can make any laws he wants. One thing we can say, if that day comes, men, listen up. It won't bring paradise on earth. It'll be a living hell. It's contrary to the law of God. It always was in the Scriptures. Remember also that great blessings do not always come on the godly. Sometimes there are exceptions. Hannah had no children. Yet she far exceeded her rival in godliness. Be careful in judging people because they don't seem to have the blessings that maybe you have or other people have, because God is sovereign in this way and things don't always work according to the book. Remember also that Christians do suffer. Sometimes God withholds His blessings, and when we do have to suffer in bitterness, the answer is to go to God in prayer. What did Hannah do? She went to God in prayer. And also remember that the best of men, sometimes in the highest position, can make some pretty bad mistakes and pretty bad judgments. Don't demand perfection out of them. But even though Eli accused her of being drunk and misread her, when Eli said, "May God bless you, go in peace," she respected his position as a priest. And the Bible says she went home at peace. And she went home no longer sad because she had the blessing of God's man on earth. These are things to remember from the text of which we studied here tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have recorded for us the history of God's people. And we thank thee that we see here that things don't always work in a perfect way. There is no perfect covenant family. There's always problems, always troubles. There's competition. There's jealousy in the family, outside of the family. We see, Lord, even among the great leaders of the church, like men like Eli, who could bless Hannah and say to her, "Go in peace," and she went in peace as she had prayed to God. And yet, he was a man who misread and misjudged on occasion. He was a man like unto us, and yet God used him to bring peace in this woman's life. And so, our Father, grant to us that we remember that there is only one who is perfect. There is only one who meets the standard, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank Thee, O Lord, for Him. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.